Well, let's continue in our series, Walking with God, as we look at the life of Abraham, the man of faith. As we've been going through this series, we've been looking at how Abraham walked with God. Sometimes he was very obedient, sometimes he was disobedient, sometimes he was in the Lord's service, sometimes he was going against what God was saying, different things. But as we've been talking about Abraham's life and how he walked with God, we've been in turn applying that to our lives and learning lessons from Abraham. But our text this morning, it invites us to look at things a little differently. Instead of Abraham walking with God, what we see in our text is that God is walking to Abraham. God is taking the initiative. So I've entitled the sermon this morning, When God Walks. And so I want to invite you to take your Bibles, if you have one, and turn to Genesis 18, verse 1. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one of those blue hard-covered Bibles around you somewhere. Please find one of those, open that up, turn to Genesis 18, and we're going to read verse 1 through 15. And here's what it says. Moses wrote this to the Israelites. The Lord appeared to Abraham. That little word appeared, we'll talk about that in just a moment. But the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seas of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Verse 7, then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where's your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "Well, there in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." And we'll just leave it there. God confronted her on her lie. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre. You remember who Mamre was? We talked about him a few weeks ago. He was one of Abraham's allies when he set out to go into war against those four Mesopotamian kings that had come into Sodom and had kidnapped his nephew Lot. That's who Mamre is. Just don't forget that. He was an ally to Abraham. So the Lord appeared while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. So right away, the scene is set. We have Abraham sitting in the opening of his tent, much like we would sit on the front porch of our home and trying to enjoy a breeze on a hot day. When all of a sudden, Abraham looks out and he sees the Lord. The word appeared here means that Abraham physically saw the Lord in bodily form. And this is, as we've said in the past, this is the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, I couldn't help but start thinking, and I started wondering, and a lot of times I get in trouble when I do that, but I started thinking, what was going through Abraham's mind when he saw the Lord again? The last time Abraham saw the Lord in chapter 17, do you remember what happened? Do you remember? Abraham was given the sign and the seal of the covenant. Circumcision. That's what happened the last time he saw the Lord. So I thought, I wonder what Abraham was thinking when he saw the Lord this time. Was this God's hospital call to me? Was this his get well card? What more could he want? I don't have anything left to give. And his mind must be racing, you know, here he sees him. But the thing that really captured my attention in all of this, and I believe it's the prevailing thought through this text, is this. God is a seeking God. He seeks after us. In verse 2, Abraham sees pre-incarnate Christ with two angels approaching him. God comes to Abraham's doorstep. Okay, God initiates this. God is seeking out Abraham in a very special way. God is walking. God is continuing to initiate the relationship, and it's an intimate relationship. God desires to be with Abraham. Remember last week we talked about the depth of intimacy that God wants to have with his people. He wants such an intimate connection with us that he put the physical mark of his covenant with us in the most intimate possible place. And now we see God coming to Abraham's doorstep in pursuit of this intimate relationship. Listen, God comes to the doorsteps of our hearts as well because he desires an intimate relationship with us. He wants to put the mark of his covenant with us on our hearts, to circumcise the old crusty of our hearts and make us new in him. Abraham endured a physical circumcision of the flesh. You and I can enjoy the spiritual circumcision of the heart, and both of these demonstrate the depth of intimacy that God desires with his people. Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, he said, "Here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." Have you ever noticed that it is always God who initiates the relationship in Scripture? It's always God who initiates the relationship with your friends. It's always God who initiates the relationship with you. God is the one who is seeking. He always initiates the relationship. Of course, when he molded Adam from the dust of the ground, God initiated that relationship. But even when Adam sinned against God, it was God who came walking in the cool of the evening in the garden, seeking Adam, seeking his wife Eve. God initiates the relationship. God is the one who seeks. Cain killed his brother Abel. God came seeking Cain. Mankind was running rampant with sin. God came seeking Noah to deliver. And when sin is running rampant or is running rampant in your life, God comes, or he will come, he is coming to seek you. He seeks us. Listen how the Apostle Paul articulates this to the Christians who lived in Rome in Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Let me ask you a question. Did you know that you were that important to God? Do you realize how important you are to God the Father? He loves you so much that he allowed his son to die for you. He's seeking you. Some of you do know that. You've accepted the work of Christ in your life. But others of you, I know you don't know that. And I just want to make sure we all know how important we are to God. You may not think you're that important to anybody else. Nobody else on earth may make you feel important at all. But you are that important to the Creator of the universe. You captured his attention. You caught his eye, and he gave his son to die for you. Jesus gave a testimony about himself and about how important we are to God in John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." God is a seeking God, and God is seeking you. When Abraham realized that it was God who was standing at his doorstep, that it was God who was walking in the distance, notice how Abraham responded. And then ask yourself, as we go through the rest of this sermon this morning, if this describes your response to the fact that God is seeking you, that God is standing on the doorstep of your heart, no matter where you are on the relationship spectrum with God, okay? You may have been following God for decades, or maybe you're still flirting with Him, and you're not sure what to do with Him yet. Just ask yourself, does this describe my response to God? Do I match how Abraham responds, or do I respond like Sarah? And we're going to look at these this morning. I just want to address something real quick that I've noticed as I've been studying this passage, and that's this. A lot of commentators, what they propose that chapter 18, verses 1 through 15 are about, is just about Abraham being an outstanding servant of hospitality. And that's true. Abraham is an outstanding servant of hospitality. But I believe there's something more going on here. I believe there are several things going on here. I contend that Abraham knows who these visitors are from a distance. And when Abraham realizes that it's the Lord in the distance, his immediate response is to run out to the Lord. And the first thing he does is that Abraham assumes the posture of worship. It's the first thing he does. Now, I know that some of you read this and you're thinking, well, bowing is a part of the culture during the time of Abraham. And you're correct. Absolutely. Bowing is a part of the culture. Bowing was a method of showing respect. The lesser party would bow to the greater party. Sometimes it was used as a method of demonstrating humility. In certain Asian countries, bowing is a way of greeting, just like shaking hands is in the Western culture. However, the Hebrew word that's used here is the word shakah, and its primary meaning, its first meaning, is worship. That's what it means. Abraham bowed before the Lord to show respect and reverence in a posture of worship. This reminds me of another event that happened after the resurrection of Jesus. It's found over in the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 through 17. And it says this, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful." That describes every congregation in America. Some are here to worship, and some are doubtful. That's just the truth of it. But the word worshiped that's used here in Matthew 28, in the Greek language, it paints a strong image of what worship is. The Greek word here is the word proskuneo, and it means to kiss. And the image that it paints for us is like that of a dog licking the master's hand. That's worship unto God. To fawn, to crouch, to homage, to do reverence, to adore, to worship. And unfortunately, worship in our day and age has been captured by a kind of a tourist mindset. Worship is understood as a visit to an attractive site. It's made when we have adequate leisure time. For some, it's a weekly jaunt to church. That may be what it is for some of you here this morning. For others, occasional visits to special services, maybe like this morning. It's baby dedication or it's child dedication day. Some who may have a bent for a Christian entertainment and sacred diversions plan their lives around special events like retreats or rallies or conferences. And we go to see a new personality. We go to hear a new truth. We go to have some new experience and so somehow expand our otherwise humdrum lives. We'll try anything until something else comes along. Does this describe your attitude toward worship? I want you to ask yourself that. Does this describe me? And then ask yourself, what's worship all about? Great question. True worship begins with a deep respect, with a deep reverence for God. That's worship. Understanding that we come into the presence of the Creator, not just on Sunday morning, but Monday through Saturday, Sunday through Sunday. We are in the presence of the Creator. We have to frame our heart with an attitude of worship. And this has to be fixed in one's mind before it can ever go any further. An act, if you will, of worship is an act proceeding from a result of our attitude. Abraham's attitude was to bow down and to worship God. I know that's not the prevailing attitude of Christians in America who worship, because we're so caught up in making sure worship fits our style, making sure if worship is what I want it to be instead of giving ourselves wholly over to the Lord. We see people argue, fight, fuss, complain about worship styles. Fortunately, we don't hear a lot of that here, but in a lot of churches, that happens. Why? Because their attitude's not right. The attitude is not right. Worship's not about you. I don't care what high-profile preachers' wives say. Worship's not about you. Worship is about our Creator being at the very center of our lives and bowing down to Him in reverence and respect. That's worship. That's true worship. And that's what Abraham does. See, this would have been considered very undignified for a man of Abraham's stature to hike up his garment and run out and bow down. It's so undignified. David, King David, I'll be even more undignified than this, as he danced almost naked before the Lord. Are you that undignified before God? Do you give everything over to Him? That's what I believe true worship is. Another thing Abraham does, Abraham accepts the position of a servant. When Abraham first saw the pre-incarnate Christ and the angels with him, the text says he hurried to meet them in verse 2. Then in verse 6, Abraham hurried into the tent and told Sarah to quickly bake bread. I'm surprised she didn't throw a skillet at him when he told her that. And finally in verse 7, Abraham runs to his herd and he chose a calf and he had it butchered and he had it roasted. The reason this is fascinating to me is that Abraham was a wealthy sheik who had servants of his own, who could have told any one of them to go doing all the running around, and he could have stayed and entertained the guest. But that's not what he does. Why? Because he wants to make sure that his guests are treated with excellence. So he serves them. He takes that on. He accepts the position of a servant. Something else that really captured my attention to this is, and I don't know if you caught it, you probably did, but in verse 4, it says, "Let a little water be brought, and then you may wash your feet." I know the text doesn't say Abraham washed the feet of his guests. I wish it had said that, because then there's all kinds of places we could go with that. But the text says that they could wash their feet. But it still reminds me, and maybe it reminded you of this when you read it for the first time, but it reminds me so much of what a servant truly is. It reminds me of Jesus and his servant's heart, found in John 13, verses 2 through 5. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and he was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, and he took off his outer clothing, and he wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. You see, Jesus' attitude of servanthood was in direct contrast to that of his disciples. See, they had recently been arguing among themselves as to which of them was the greatest. Since there was no servant present to wash their feet, it would have never occurred to them to get down and wash one another's feet. And when Jesus himself stooped to this lowly task, they were stunned. I wonder if Jesus reflected at all on his encounter with Abraham at this time. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he told them, and he's telling us in John 13, 15, he says, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." As his followers, we should humble ourselves. We are to emulate Christ, serving one another in lowliness of heart and mind. We should be seeking to build one another up in humility and love. However, when we long for supremacy over others, I believe it absolutely breaks Jesus' heart. Jesus promised that true greatness in his kingdom is attained by those who have a servant's heart. So just ask yourself, do I have a servant's heart or do I expect others to serve me? You see, as God seeks us, he wants us to change, and he wants to do the changing within us. He wants to change us into the servants that he wants us to be. That's a life change. And you need to ask yourself, am I ready for that? Because it's no game. Something else that's going on in our text that I believe we can learn from Abraham is, as he realizes God is seeking him, is this. Abraham offers all he has in his giving to God. Abraham offers all in his giving. 19th century theologian Adam Clark said, God gives liberally, man divides it badly. Believe it or not, did you know that your attitude toward giving can say a lot about you as a Christian? It really can. Let's look at Abraham. Let's look at how Abraham gave. Nothing Abraham had was spared. He gave it all. The first thing we see is that he gave from his common resources. The day-to-day things that Abraham had, he offered to the pre-incarnate Jesus right here. The day-to-day stuff. Let me ask you, are you offering your day-to-day stuff to Jesus? The common things. Abraham, he went to Sarah and he told her, he said, bake some bread. We've got visitors. Now, bread was something they had at every meal. This was a very common thing. They were always ready to bake some bread. It wasn't like my grandma Case's homemade bread that she had to let sit for a long time so the yeast could rise and it'd come out all golden brown and flaky and yummy and you can kind of smell it, you know, but it was good stuff. But it wasn't like that. This was stuff that'd be ready rather quickly. So Abraham offers him from his common resources the bread. But follow on over to verse 6. We see Abraham giving extravagantly as well. Abraham took off running to his herd, right? And he chose a calf. This was not typical. This was not something that would have been done. Beef was never served to guests. Now, if it was a very high-ranking official, they might serve them lamb or goat. You know, a kid, a baby goat. But never a calf. Now, see, beef was reserved for festivals, for very rare occasions. So we see Abraham offering an extravagant gift to the pre-incarnate Jesus. Listen, in God's economy, attitude is more important than amount, okay? In God's economy, attitude is more important than amount. Abraham's attitude was to give anything he had to the Lord. He wasn't going to hold anything back. Jesus himself emphasizes this point in Matthew 21, 1 through 4. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. That's attitude. The people, the rich people, they had been very careful to give precisely the correct amount, not to give too much, not to give too little. And yet, in spite of this, Christ rebuked them because of their attitude. For giving to be of any value, it must be done from a heart of love, a heart of worship. The only way we can consistently give out of love, is to give our gifts to the Lord Himself. Okay? You have to give your gifts to God. If giving is merely given to a church, if your giving is merely to give to a church or to a ministry or to a needy person or to a special event going on at the church, do you know what that is? That's charity. That's all that is. That's just charity. But true giving is given to God first. Giving to God becomes an act of worship because He is our Creator, He is our Savior, and He is our faithful provider. We can express our gratefulness and our love by giving to Him. And whenever we give, we should remind ourselves that we are giving our gift to the Lord Himself. It's not to the church for a tax-giving receipt. I don't care if you do that, that's whatever. But if that's why, that's wrong. So we need to stop. And we need to examine ourselves. And we need to ask, am I giving with an attitude of love? God's attitude in giving is summed up in John 3:16. I know we've already read it once, but listen. For God so loved the world that He gave. He gave His one and only Son. Notice the sequence that's going on. Because God loved, He gave. Because God is love, according to 1 John 4:16, He is also a giver. He sets the example, and He set the example of giving motivated by love when He gave His one and only Son for us. Abraham's attitude was to drop everything else and make sure that his very best was being given to the Lord. Here's the last thing I think we can learn from Abraham too. Abraham is encouraged by fellowship. Are you encouraged by fellowship? Does it bless your heart when you get to fellowship with other people? It does mine. Abraham's visitors come in order to convey intimate relationship and fellowship with Abraham. To eat together was so important in this culture. It was important for fellowship. It was important for peace offerings. It was important for treaties. When the Lord was ready to specify the fulfillment of the covenantal promise, you know what He did? He came in person and He ate in Abraham's presence. Nothing could more significantly communicate their close relationship, not even circumcision. This fellowship was so important. It solidified the relationship that God wanted with Abraham. This reminds me of another meal. Does it remind you of another meal? It's the meal that Jesus ate with His disciples in order to encourage them through fellowship. Listen to how it's written in Matthew 26:26-29. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is My body." Then He took a cup. And when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." Jesus did this in order for us to remember the great sacrifice He made for you and for me, and that we rely on Him. We rely on His sacrifice for our salvation. He gave us this memorial so we would not forget Him and what He did for us. In Luke 22:19, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He said, "Do this in remembrance of Me." This is done to help us remember what Jesus did for us and that we have fellowship with Him. And this is our encouragement, and I hope that it encourages you and your fellowship with Him. See, God is a seeking God. God is seeking us. And as we see from Abraham, his response is to worship. It's to serve. It's to give. And it's to fellowship. And it's my prayer that we would all respond as Abraham did. Unfortunately, I'm not naive. I know that some of you will respond not like Abraham, but will respond like Sarah. How did Sarah respond? Listen, Sarah refused to accept God's promise. She refused to accept God's promise. Sarah's laugh sprang from a spirit of unbelief due to long disappointment. Some of you have been going through life and you've been disappointed over and over again as life goes. But listen, trust in the Lord. Okay? Believe in Him. Lean not on your own understanding, but lean on Him. It's clear from the Lord's response to Sarah's laugh that she didn't believe. Sarah failed to comprehend how big her God really was. Don't fail to comprehend how big your God really is. Sarah laughed and God responded by dealing with Sarah's sin of unbelief. But not by taking away the promise. He didn't take that away. Because even in our unfaithfulness, Even in our disbelief, He is faithful.
Amen.
He is not a performance-based God. The words of our Lord in Genesis 18:14 speak as loudly to Christians today as they did to Abraham and Sarah. Listen, here's what it says. Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I want you to just ponder that question. Just meditate on it a minute. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Ask yourself, do I live my life like I believe nothing's too hard for God? Is there anything in your life that falls into that category that you'd say, it's too difficult for God? My finances, they're too difficult for God to take care of. My addictions are too difficult for God to take care of. My faith is too difficult for God to take care of. My sin, God can't handle my sin. Folks, I got news for you. Nothing is too hard for God. And I want you to proclaim that message. I want you to share that with other people. You're surrounded by people who are being drugged down day after day. Satan has his hands on their heels and he's bringing them down. Proclaim to them, nothing's too hard for God. Share the gospel with them. We don't do that enough. There's opportunities all around you. You can pray for opportunities, but then you have to take advantage of them. They're there. Jump on them with both feet. Let people know. Nothing is too hard for God. But many people don't believe that. Many Christians don't believe that. Many people who call themselves Christians, they don't believe that. Or at least they don't live like that. No, nothing is too hard for God. Not even your stubbornness, your short-temperedness. Nothing's too hard for God to take away. However, there's an irony to all of this, and that's this. We can limit God when we don't accept His promises. Sarah just had no room for belief in the fact that God would bring life to her dead womb. And unfortunately, there are many people today who have an unwilling spirit who don't believe that God can bring life to their dead souls. But He can, just like He brought life to Sarah's dead womb, He can bring life to your dead soul. On December 6th, 1829, two men, George Wilson and James Porter, they robbed the United States mail carrier in Pennsylvania. Both of these men were subsequently captured and they were tried. And on May 1st of 1830, both men were found guilty of six indictments, which included robbery of the mail and putting the mail carrier's life in jeopardy. On May 27th, okay, now this is a speedy trial. On May 27th, both George Wilson and James Porter received their sentences. Execution by hanging. The sentences were to be carried out on July 2nd of 1830. Shortly before the set date, a number of Wilson's influential friends pleaded for mercy to the President of the United States, Andrew Jackson at the time, on behalf of their friend. President Jackson issued a formal pardon. The charges resulting in the death sentence were completely dropped. Wilson would have to serve only a prison term of 20 years for his other crimes. Incredibly, George Wilson refused the pardon. According to the official report, the United States versus George Wilson, he refused it. So Wilson was returned to court as they attempted to force the pardon on him. The case reached the Supreme Court. The Attorney General made the following comments. He said, "The court cannot give the prisoner the benefit of the pardon unless he claims the benefit of it. It is a grant to him. It is his property, and he may accept it or not as he pleases." Chief Justice at the time, John Marshall, wrote the following in the decision. "A pardon is an act of grace proceeding from the power entrusted with the execution of the laws, which exempts the individual on whom it is bestowed from the punishment the law inflicts for a crime he has committed. A pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential. And delivery is not completed without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered And if it be rejected, we have discovered no power in a court to force it on him. It may be supposed that no being condemned to death would reject a pardon. But the rule must be the same in capital cases as in misdemeanors. In other words, George Wilson committed a crime. He was tried. He was found guilty. He was sentenced to be executed. A presidential decree granted him a full pardon. But George Wilson chose rather to refuse the pardon. The courts concluded that the pardon could not be forced upon him. George Wilson chose to die. Now you're probably saying, how could anyone refuse a pardon for a death sentence? This man was a fool, or at least he was mentally incompetent at the time. What would you say if I told you that some of you here today are also refusing a pardon? A pardon that would result in you spending eternity in the presence of God rather than an eternal separation from God in a place called hell. Sarah's response stands in stark contrast to Abraham's response. Sarah refused to accept God's promise while Abraham responds in worship, service, giving, and fellowship. Remember, Jesus said, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat." Remember how intimate the eating was? Jesus says, "I'll come in and eat with that person and they with me." Folks, let me tell you something. We must open the door of our hearts before we can ever start walking with God. Let me ask you this one question as we wrap it all up this morning. As Jesus stands on the doorstep of your heart, knocking, how will you respond? That's the question. How are you going to respond? Are you going to ignore the knock? Or are you going to open the door and let him eat with you in intimate fellowship?